So, Dr. Baggett, your main focus is in the moral argument and moral apologetics. What sort of draws you to that subfield of philosophy and engagement?
Well, if I look back at my life and I ask myself the question, what really got me interested in these issues? I think there were maybe three childhood experiences that were quite formative. One, I grew up watching Mr. Rogers, who just embodied moral apologetics as far as I'm concerned. Two, I grew up in the holiness tradition, and I was very much the camp meeting tradition, which is like church on steroids, one week or two every summer. And in the holiness tradition in particular, there's a lot of emphasis on sanctification, right? And being changed, becoming the people that God wants us to be. And that made me think about ethics. And then a third childhood experience, I remember seeing a commercial when I was 5 or 6 years old, a little child being handed some food by a relief worker. And I just remember having this profound sense of how right and beautiful and good that was, and how nothing would ever change my mind. I mean, I couldn't be more certain of anything than that. All of those experiences I remember as being very formative and sort of shaping me. But all growing up, I wanted to study science. But then when I hit college and took a philosophy class just because I had to, I absolutely fell in love with it and was so engaged that I finally threw caution to the wind, majored in philosophy, not knowing what I'd do with it. While I was in college, I think that was when I first encountered the so-called Euthyphro dilemma from an early Socratic dialogue that raises questions about if there is this connection between God and ethics, how that works. And so then after that, I went to seminary, and that's when I really began to delve into these issues, in greater depth. And by the end of seminary, I wanted to get a PhD, and I knew from day one that I wanted to write on the Euthyphro dilemma, which I did in my dissertation. And then by the time I finished the dissertation, I realized that I could then extend that work into like a moral argument. I thought, boy, that seems to have a lot of potential, especially if you can critique secular ethics, defend theistic ethics against various objections, including Euthyphro-inspired objections, and predicate the whole thing on some kind of moral realist view. And I've always been deeply committed to something like moral realism, I think ever since I saw that commercial as a boy. And so as a Christian, it made a lot of sense to me that something as important as morality would evidentially point toward God. And so I began to work in that area. And over time, that's really become my main area of specialization. And I've realized that, boy, it's enough work for a lifetime. I mean, it's enough work for a community for several lifetimes. There's just so much work to be done. And it's work that I just adore. There's just something about every aspect of this discussion that I find utterly mesmerizing and engaging. Yeah, and so yeah, it doesn't even seem like work, of course, when you're just doing something that you love. And so that's really what has drawn me to this. And then as time has passed too, I've seen other people say similar things. Al Plantinga, when asked which argument from natural theology he thinks is the most effective, he thinks it's the moral argument. And William Lane Craig, when asked when he goes to college campuses which argument has the most impact, he says the moral argument. Even though the cosmological argument's his personal favorite, he admits it's the moral argument that seems to have the most influence. And so, yeah, these additional confirmations have just driven home to me the point that this is a worthwhile study, and not just for, a person or two, but really for a community, which is what we're trying to build at Houston Christian with the center that I direct, the Center for the Foundations of Ethics. I really envision, I dream about a community of scholars collaborating and working together on these important matters.
Yeah, and more so with the moral argument, it seems to me that the character of the defender of that argument is extremely important. It's one thing if you defend the cosmological argument and you're a jerk, but if you try to say, morality is this really important thing and it's grounded in God and I'm a Christian, and then you're a jerk, that's particularly a problem. So, how do you see the role of character being perhaps even shaped by the argument or influencing its persuasiveness?
Yeah, it makes the guy who works on the moral argument all the time feel perpetually guilty. Now, I mean, there is a profound sense in which you feel unworthy of the task almost all the time, because you're talking about, you know, these matters of moral transformation and the goodness of God and such, and you know, as Christians, all of us, if we're honest, realize the myriad ways in which we fall short all the time. But of course, what also helps here is the centrality of God's love and His grace, you know, and the fact that His grace is greater than all of our sin, and that He loves us despite our failures. And when He called us, you know, to work for Him, He knew very well all of the ways in which we would fall short in the future. So it's no surprise to Him. And so it's heartening just to remember that God's grace is sufficient for us. But yeah, I take your point. I think the way in which you promulgate the moral argument becomes especially important in light of the nature of the argument. Yeah, so, you know, you don't want to cheat on an ethics exam, and you don't want to be a moral apologist who is failing to respect people, accord them the honor and respect they deserve, and so forth. And in heated discussions and dialogues and debates, you know, that's a temptation. And of course, we have to be really vigilantly on guard against that. And on occasion, we might cross a line and not do it perfectly, right? Because we're not yet perfected. You know, we're on a journey. And when we mess up, you know, we just have to come back before God's throne of grace and ask for mercy and forgiveness and another chance, and He gladly gives it to us. So yeah, you know, the role we play is an important one, but it's also a relatively ancillary one, of course, right? The real work that's getting done is God's work, and we're privileged to play our part in that. So we don't want to underestimate or overestimate, right, the work we're distinctively called to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That fits in a lot with some of the phenomenon that you talk about in the argument. In your book, God and Cosmos, I believe the core of it is you talk about moral value, moral obligations, knowledge, and transformation. And last night at our talk, you talked a lot about moral value. You know, do we need God to be good? And is there intrinsic human dignity without that? When you're highlighting there, particularly in a Christian life, more so, things like moral transformation is a significant issue. Could you elaborate a bit more on those other two phenomena with what you mean by moral knowledge and particularly this moral transformation idea?
Sure. Yeah. So yeah, we give this fourfold case, right? And first we're talking about various moral facts like duties and values and whatnot. And sometimes I narrow the focus specifically to something like human value. And that's what we talked about last night, which I think just has a lot of potential to reach people. It's a great kind of bridge building exercise to do. And you could also talk about other additional moral facts, by the way, you know, like moral rights or moral freedom, moral regrets. And the like, maybe even moral evil at some point, right? Maybe we'll talk about that later a bit. Mm-hmm. And then moral knowledge, that's sort of the second one, and I'll talk about that in a second here. And then two aspects of what are called Kantian moral faith. One is this performative matter of our being forgiven and changed, transformed, ultimately even perfected, according to Christian theology at any rate. Mm-hmm. And then the other one has to do with this sort of correspondence between virtue and happiness. And this is the matter of moral rationality, and that's sort of the fourth of the fourfold case. So the ones that you want me to talk about are moral knowledge and moral transformation.
Right.
So moral knowledge, you know, is different from, say, moral facts, right? So think about an analogy, right? Whether they're extraterrestrials, that's a fact.
It is a fact.
It's a factual question. Yes. So this is perhaps what I should have said. And so, you know, then, but whether we know it to be the case or not, right, that's another matter. So suppose there are extraterrestrials. It doesn't mean we know that there are, right? Mm. So knowledge and what the facts are, you know, there's potentially a disconnect there. So even supposing moral realism is true and that there are objective, say, moral facts, mm-hmm. How do we account for our knowledge of them, right? Well, we come to possess knowledge, presumably, by our epistemic faculties, right? By the way in which our minds work and kind of grab hold of these aspects of the world and of reality. A big challenge that a lot of ink has been spilled on in recent years and decades with respect to moral knowledge has to do with, well, let's suppose something like evolution is true, and especially evolution on a naturalistic story, so naturalistic evolution. So you have this unguided process of evolution by which we've come about, right? This is the way most of our naturalistic friends think of these things. How is it that we would have just fortuitously have developed the requisite epistemic faculties by which to grasp these moral truths and facts that are just somehow out there, right? This is a rather difficult question to answer, especially when we think of evolution as an unguided process, where its goal is not necessarily to believe in the truth, but to encourage behaviors that conduce to reproductive advantage and mm-hmm. things like that. So evolution doesn't necessarily select for truth, right, but for traits that conduce to our survival. And so what principled reason is there to think that our minds would have developed in such a way that they would have targeted these moral truths and that the beliefs that we form about morality would actually correspond with these objective truths that are out there? We're presuming that they exist for a moment. Of course, if they don't exist, then that's a problem. And then we'd have no moral knowledge for sure. But even if they are there, more needs to be told about how it is that our minds would have developed in such a way as to target them. And, you know, on lots of stories, it's infinitesimally unlikely on that kind of naturalistic evolutionary story that it would have worked out. Mm-hmm. It would have been like, you know, shooting a bullet across the universe and hitting a 1 square inch target or something. It would have just been very unlikely to be pushed and pulled around by the forces of evolution. And it just so happens that our beliefs exactly correspond with these objective truths that are out there. What story can you tell as a naturalist evolutionist according to which that's a plausible scenario? What's interesting about these so-called evolutionary debunking objections is that for the most part, they have been pushed and promoted not by theists, but by naturalists who themselves recognize these challenges. And in fact, for this reason, the most significant voices in this arena have actually moved away from moral realism and have thought it's just an unlikely scenario that there are these truths that we can apprehend. And come to possess knowledge of. And so they've tended to move in other directions, you know, constructivism, expressivism, error theory, or something like that.
Yeah. So you mentioned something about, I believe it was Kant that you were referencing, that said that there should be some type of confluence between the things that we consider moral and the things that we consider flourishing, I think, for human life or something to that effect. I'm wondering if a naturalist might be able to appropriate that and say, that morality, what we consider moral and what contributes to our survival in some sense has to correspond in the same way that Kant's kind of making that inference.
Yeah, so the evolutionary ethicists often will push this sort of line, according to which, well, on our view, ethics conduces to survival and survival is good. And so that which, you know, conduces to our survival is good. Mm-hmm. And most of us would tend to agree with that right off the bat, right? In general, at least non-morally good, right? Mm-hmm. But what about morally good? I mean, suppose in a particular situation, a fellow, decides that the only way in which he's going to engage in a behavior that conduces to reproductive advantage is by raping a woman. Mm-hmm. You know, suppose he's in a situation where this is the only way in which his genes are going to make it. Well, on that kind of evolutionary story, then that would become that which would enable him to survive and flourish and find reproductive success and so forth. I think evolution is a notoriously unreliable mechanism for generating what we consider to be moral truths that kind of align and correspond with our deepest intuitions on these various matters. Survival is a pretty good thing, but sometimes morality requires potentially self-sacrifice or something like that. And it's not at all clear how evolution per se could account for something like an obligation to behave in any particular way, right? Where would this binding, authoritative, moral obligation come from by the resources of evolution alone? That's altogether unclear. And I think, by the way, this is an important subtext in this whole discussion to bear in mind, that what we're talking about when it comes to morality is not just a set of behaviors, say, that happen to conduce to our happiness or reproductive advantage or survival, right? Those are matters of some import, right? But morality, if we're honest about what morality is, and when we're really attentive to the evidence that morality provides, it pushes us to think about a number of other things, right? I think too often, if you envision morality like a big cathedral, and you, when you first go into it, there's just like a little anteroom chamber or something like that. I think that's where you're talking about things like survival or reproductive advantage, right? They're not altogether insignificant when it comes to morality, but I mean they're just like the first minimal step into this grand cathedral. Mm-hmm. But when you get to the upper spires of this cathedral and so forth, and you start talking about gift and sacrifice or self-sacrificing behaviors, love, you know, deep charity for others, loving your neighbors, yourself. Mm-hmm. All that stuff that they talked about early on, that doesn't even touch it. And I'm afraid that what happens too often in these discussions of evolutionary ethics is that there's a willingness to settle for a very minimalist understanding or construal of what morality is all about, and just much too much is left out.
Yeah, just a sort of instinctual altruism, and that seems to be sufficient to explain all the rest.
And just to finish that other, in contrast to a naturalistic perspective, a theistic perspective does potentially account very well for the correspondence between our moral beliefs and objective moral facts, because presumably God, loving us, having created us for reasons and purposes and in his image, wants us to have that kind of knowledge. He wants it to be able to shape us and direct our steps and so forth. And he would presumably, you know, in his loving providence, construct our epistemic faculties in such a way that they would reliably put us in touch with those truths. And so it's just a fundamentally different account, and I think one that's much more plausible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, for me, it seems to me that this question of moral knowledge, I think, is one of the weakest parts, or the most difficult phenomenon to account for in some of the more, I guess, robust secular accounts. Like, I'm thinking of the sort of Neoplatonist types, like Eric Weilenberg, for example, that, correct me if I'm wrong, but as I understand his view, he says that there are these objective existing moral entities, like they really exist, but they exist sort of in this Platonic realm. But it seems to me that the bridge between terrestrial beings that are evolving and scraping out an existence on a planet and these high, literally, in a sense, otherworldly entities, the epistemic gap there seems impairable, which as much as that sort of Platonic view may account for other things, it seems to me that the bridging that knowledge almost seems like you need to have a causally active Platonic object, which is basically God at that point, I would understand.
Yeah, but right.
I'm curious if you kind of share that assessment or if I'm kind of off base in thinking.
No, I think you're exactly right. And Craig has said as much with respect to Weilenberg. He's called his metaphysics voodoo metaphysics,
right?
Because how would our minds connect up with these abstract truths, assuming that they do exist? So it's an account of the moral realist component, but then you've got the moral knowledge challenge, and I think at that point, if you have agreed on error theory and expressivism, constructivism, all that, and moral realism, and even non-naturalism, and you're forced then between theism and Platonism, I think theism wins hands down. Mm-hmm. So Platonism could explain some things, but I think theism could explain all those things and more. And thus, it's the better account.
Yeah. Now, the phenomenon of moral transformation as well, to kind of discuss that for a bit, if I understand correctly, is the general idea that we sometimes observe people that were morally inferior and they become morally better, and this phenomenon is incoherent unless there's some degree of objective morality. Am I understanding that correctly?
Well, let me lay it out this way. So who got me thinking about this was John Hare, who teaches at Yale. Actually, he just retired. Yeah, in fact, when we wrote the book Good God, we really didn't get much into the issue of moral transformation. And one of his critiques, because he wrote a Notre Dame Philosophical Review of it, was that, you know, we didn't get so much into this performative question of how do we live up to the moral law? And this was a big Kantian concern. Well, at that point, at that stage in my work, I just hadn't kind of gotten there yet. But by the time we did God and Cosmos, I realized, oh, this is a really important aspect of the discussion, and I want to be able to talk about this because it's so interesting and intriguing and just rife with potential. So Hare, the way he does it, he wrote a book called The Moral Gap, and it's the gap that exists between the best that we can do and what morality requires, right? And again, he's very reliant on some ideas that are drawn from Immanuel Kant, who recognized these issues clearly, and who was, by the way, really the first full-fledged moral apologist, you know, in the history of Western philosophy and such. Well, what do you do with this gap? You could sort of exaggerate what we're capable of, right? But that's not really honest, right? But some people try to do that. But it at most sort of leads to rather marginal improvements, but it can't kind of meet this unyielding standard of what morality requires. And or you could sort of say, well, morality, you know, let's just sort of domesticate it a little bit and bring that standard down, right? So you sort of compromise morality in that way. And Kant would have nothing to do with that, and Hare likewise says just that's just not the way to go. Or you could appeal to some sort of substitute for, say, divine grace to close the gap, a substitute that's more secular in nature of one sort or another. And in Hare's book, he takes you through several examples, and he says they just don't really work. But what would work is this idea of divine assistance. Mm-hmm. If God comes along and enables us to do what he has called us to do, right? Mm-hmm. And that makes good sense, right? If ought implies can or something like that, and we have this intuitive sense that morality requires us to meet a certain standard, right? How is it that we ought to do something that we simply can't do, right? It would make little sense if I were to say you ought to jump to the moon if you simply, it's impossible for you, right? Yeah. And yeah, so there's something analogous here, right? You jump to the moral moon, even though you can't, you ought to. Mm-hmm. You know, our language just ceases to have meaning. So this is a very important question of how is it, if there is this moral demand upon us to behave in a particular way, that we can meet that standard. And Christianity in particular, I think, offers impeccable resources to believe that God's grace comes along and really enables us first to find the forgiveness that we need for having invariably fallen short. And then to change us and transform us, that's that issue of sanctification that I mentioned earlier, so central to my own upbringing, and so central, of course, just to biblical teaching about salvation, soteriology. And then ultimately, we don't just want to be transformed to some degree, right? We want to be utterly transformed, right? We sort of sense within us this call to something like moral perfection. But of course, we fall short of it all the time in this life, but we dream of it. We sense, oh, what would it be like to be completely delivered from moral weakness and deficiency, you know, and to become truly the people we were meant to be. Mm-hmm. But that notion of something like perfection is utterly beyond the reach of anything like naturalistic resources could provide. But in Christian theology, this is the very doctrine of glorification. Mm-hmm. And this is a real and living hope for us, and a hope that won't disappoint. We can have every expectation and every confidence that there is in God's grace forgiveness, change, and ultimately even complete transformation into complete conformity to the image of Christ. And so these three deep existential moral needs can be met by Christianity. And that's what makes this variant of the moral argument so powerful, not just to argue for bare or generic theism, but something more like distinctively Christian theism. Mm-hmm. And that's an exciting prospect.
Which sort of, I guess, secular alternative to this divine grace or divine soteriology, or what secular soteriology, if you will, do you think, well, first, what are on offer, and which ones do you think are, at least get some of the way there?
Yeah, well, You might hear the certain secularists say, well, what we need to do is work really hard, be very intentional and vigilant in cultivating empathy for other people. And they're not wrong, of course. But their idea is, well, look, if you develop enough imaginative empathy, you can really put yourself into the shoes of other people to such a degree that you can overcome that moral gap. And I think, again, they're not wrong. This is the thing about secular ethics. They're often at least half right. Mm-hmm. There's something that they're saying here that is powerful. We should, as people, cultivate empathy. And in so doing, we're going to be more effective at, say, discharging the golden rule, mm-hmm. right? Treating others as we'd like to be treated ourselves, and so forth. And so imaginative exercises like reading great novels and stories and things like that can, I think, enlarge our empathetic capacities. Mm-hmm. That's a good thing. But if they're putting all their eggs in that one basket, and this is often what happens, like there's just too much of that goes on, like, well, this is the solution, right? Mm-hmm. I just think they're going to be disappointed, because as human beings, we are, though infinitely valuable, frankly, not particularly good. I mean, just look honestly at what we, I mean, think about the martyrs in the early church being, you know, sawn in two. Who does that? Mm-hmm. Human beings do that, yeah. Right? I mean, it's mm-hmm. crazy. I mean, who nails people to a cross? Well, we do. I mean, it's weird, right? I mean, it's just crazy the horrific things that we have done. I mean, think about the Holocaust and, right. Yeah, and you know, somebody, the guy used to teach at Biola, I forget his name, Clay something or other. he's done a lot of work on this, where he went back and throughout history and looked at a lot of the atrocities that were done, and really looked into who were these people doing it, or who were these German soldiers during the Holocaust. You know who they were? They were just average, ordinary, normal human beings who, in particular circumstances, could behave in the most wretched of ways, mm-hmm. which is to say that you and I are capable of the same thing. Mm-hmm. We have a moral sickness within us. We are profoundly susceptible to moral failure of the worst sorts. So we can try to cultivate empathy and all of that, and we should, mm-hmm. but if we think that that's our salvation, if that's what's going to provide us the full measure of deliverance from these really antisocial tendencies we have within us, and these proclivities toward injustice and cruelty and meanness and treachery, and we're just going to be disappointed.
Mm-hmm. Now, I think some might push back on that and highlight that there are some atrocities that may only be enabled by, say, religious belief. And they may point out that there are some Christian groups or even, you know, I won't mention any others, but there are some that would look at, say, some of the commands of Scripture and say, there are some things that don't fit with our secular ethics here, and the only reason that you would believe that is because, you know, Scripture tells you to. I can think, for example, like sexual ethics is a big one, you know, that Christians typically are more reserved in that field and say there are things you just cannot do in this realm, more or less because God kind of says so in that respect. What would be kind of your response to someone who is coming at it sort of with the flip view that says, you know, you talk about positive moral transformation. Well, what I see is that, you know, you're held back by a primitive book and you know, these rules that we should have left a long time ago.
Yeah. Yeah, with respect to that first point, that, you know, usually it's religious conviction that drives the worst of the treacheries, you know. Yeah, Pascal said something like that at one point, like, evil is never done so zealously as when it's done out of religious conviction. And of course, that's true. Religion twisted religion can inspire all manner of evil actions. But really, any deeply felt ideology can, even secular ones. And we've seen a lot of that in the 20th century. But with respect to, yeah, ethics nowadays, if you as soon as you bring up ethics with most anybody, the discussion is going to gravitate toward the sexual ethics stuff, and especially biblical proscriptions against, say, something like homosexuality or whatnot. And that's just a violation of where we're at, you know, like culturally. It kind of goes against the grain of the culture. Incidentally, it rather went against the grain of the culture, even originally, when these teachings were promulgated. There's a book, good book I read recently, or I'm still reading it, but I'm nearly done. By a guy named Truman, who teaches at Grove City, and it's about the origins of the modern self. It's such a good book, and I would really encourage anyone who wants to think about this issue to read that book, because what it does is it says, okay, in order to understand our current moment, right, these kinds of things that people are saying, instead of just trying to respond off the cuff to what they're saying right here and now, let's kind of go back and think about, right, all of the various cultural influences, both philosophical and just larger cultural influences, that shaped this moment, that went into this moment. And that is a fascinating tale. So to go from, say, a conception of morality according to which morality best suits us to fit into a larger community, to be concerned for other people, to be more altruistic, things like that, that's really sort of been flipped on its head. And we've moved from there to an understanding of morality nowadays. The prevailing view is morality is about self-fulfillment, right? And it's about my feelings and things like that, right? So if it makes me happy, who are you to say anything different? And if your old book says anything contrary to that, well, then your old book is just wrong, right? But it's really quite a shift that's taken place, because we've moved from a deeply altruistic kind of understanding of morality to one that is profoundly self-focused, and where where one's own sovereign will has been sort of enthroned as all authoritative. Like, it's what I want to do, no matter what. And if I want to understand myself, you know, to be a woman, I can choose to do that. And who are you to say anything different? You know, if I want to pursue this lifestyle or that, if it makes me happy, right? So, as a Christian, obviously, we just see things rather differently. We do believe that if God tells us to do something, that we should do it. Or if he tells us not to do something, we shouldn't do it. But we believe it for principled reasons. And as a moral apologist, I mean, I can give you quite a number of reasons why I think that God is good and loving, and God has our best interest at heart, and because of his omniscience, he knows all things, he can clue us in as to what really is best for us. And the idea is that there are certain behaviors that simply will not ultimately conduce to our deepest joy. And this is a good reason to obey his commands and to respect his authority, because he really has that kind of authority, both because of the content of what he's saying and because of who he is. He is our creator. He created us with our telos, a goal in mind, and so forth. By the way, that's been another important shift. We've sort of lost that conception of a human telos. So now it's just about whatever I choose to be. There's no preordained telos anymore. Now it's just all a matter of whatever I happen to choose. I think that rather makes shipwreck of morality, to be honest with you. It doesn't explain morality, it explains it away. And I think that we're only beginning to see the whirlwind of horrendous results from going down that particular path. No, I'm a firm believer that we need to rediscover the true, robust foundations of morality if we're going to understand it to be the mechanism by which it was designed to help us become who we were meant to be.
So you were mentioning there that in, particularly as Christians who believe in revealed theology, whenever we say that God has revealed a command or God has revealed his will on something, that's fairly, you know, binding on things and binding on our actions. Some people would look at some of those commands and requirements and just say, well, like you were saying, I don't really agree with this. I think that the problem is with the God. It's not with me. It's with this book, or it's with this God. And I don't want to put you on the hook for something your co-author said, but that line of reasoning is very similar to something in Good God, where there was an argument that essentially rejects a sort of Calvinist understanding of God on the basis of, well, this understanding of God leads to certain commands that don't make sense, and so the problem is with this conception of God. It's actually not with whatever is revealed in Scripture or something to that effect. I know that is Dr. Walls's main focus. I don't know if you share in that. But it seems to me that there may be a type of, I suppose, parity between those lines of thinking. So first, is that true that there's parity? And secondly, when do we allow our reason to sort of guide our theology versus our theology to guide our actions, if that makes sense?
Well, I don't think you can get away from reason. It's sort of non-negotiable. It's the mechanism by which we can even start to do theology in the first place, and that sort of thing. And so if you come across something like logical...
I suppose I should say natural reason in that case. So, our sort of... Well, I don't want to be circular, but our preconceived notions before we come to Scripture in that.
Yeah, I got you. Yeah, it's a great question. So if we come across something like a patent contradiction or something like that, then obviously we have good rational reason to reject it, right? Now, what about our deeply held moral intuitions? Well, some of them are fairly non-negotiable, right? Mm. And they ought to be, it seems to me, because I think that they're a function of general revelation. I think they're convictions that we have and ought to have as human beings of the deepest ingression. We should hold them very deeply, and they should be non-negotiable, right? Like, it's wrong to torture children for fun.
Okay. Right.
So, in principle, if God were to tell us to torture a child for fun, I think that would give us good reason to think that God's not good, right? Yeah. And I think that that's the conclusion that God himself wants us to draw in that counterfactual, right? So, but what about Calvinistic theology, say? Mm-hmm. So, I'm in full agreement with Jerry on these issues.
Okay.
I've
read a lot of his work, and he seems to work in a Calvinist dig in just about everything, even if it's not directly relevant.
Right. Well, in Good God, the reason why there was a chapter devoted to it was because we wanted to talk about God's necessary goodness, God's essential goodness, our knowledge of God's goodness, and this issue of God's, our ability to recognize that God is good, right? And that's important, right? It's kind of like that distinction earlier between the fact of the matter and our knowledge of it, right? So, yeah, regarding Calvinism, and I don't, even though I'm in full agreement with Jerry on all of this, I don't tend to pick fights with Calvinists anymore. But only because you're asking, I'll talk about it. Because we agree on more than we disagree, and all of that. Although I was heartened yesterday to see Bobby Conway do a video talking about how he moved away from Calvinism after reading Good God. I was very gratified by that. And other people have written and have said similar things. And of course, other people have gotten really mad. The Good God was strategically named that because we really wanted to emphasize that God is good. God is truly good. God's essential nature is good and loving. This has much to do with that perichoretic relationship of the persons of the Trinity that have existed in this harmonious, loving relationship, forever. This is who God is. So when God is loving and kind, it's not just what he's doing, it's really coming out of who he is, right? So we really wanted to emphasize that God is love, essentially love. Now, when it comes to something like perdition, hell, and such, sometimes people will say, well, God is loving, but, that word but is so important for them, but he's also a God of justice and this and that and the other, and you reject Christ, you're going to go to hell. And but God is loving, but he's all these other things. I say God is loving and he's all these other things. These other things are not in the least tension with his love. God is essentially loving, and that colors everything, including his providence, his sovereignty, everything else. Everything that his holiness, it's all loving sovereignty, loving holiness, and so forth, right? In this sense, I differ a little bit from the Calvinists, who tend to say God is sovereign. Mm-hmm. Oh, and he happens to be loving as well. But it's sovereign loving, like, I love you, but I don't love you, or something like that. Now, some say God loves everybody, but some of them just flat out say God doesn't love everybody. And of course, if you're a five-point Calvinist, then you believe that Jesus didn't die for everybody. And the Bible says that we know that God loves us because Jesus died for us while we were sinners. So if Jesus didn't die for you, what good biblical argument do you have that God loves you? I actually think the consistent Calvinist position would be that God doesn't love you if Jesus didn't die for you. I don't know how they get around that one. So it seems to me that God loves everyone. And again, it's not just what he does, it's who he is. So that means Jesus died for everybody. Now, if Jesus were to die for you, and here are the resources to be saved, and then I offer it to you, but first I tie your hands behind your back so that you can't accept the offer, is it fair for me then to say, I offered it to you, you didn't take it? Mm-hmm. If you can't take it, how can we say you ought to have taken it, right? Ought implies can. So yeah, I mean, I just find that Calvinistic theology threatens what I consider to be the most central doctrine of all for us as Christians, the very love of God. In what recognizable sense does God love the non-elect on their view? They're not going to be conferred the effectual grace by which they can repent and be saved. Jesus didn't die for them before they were ever born, not based on God's foreknowledge of what they would choose to do or not to do. By God's sovereign choice alone, they were destined for damnation from before they were ever born. To me, this isn't a matter of the conquest narratives, like why would God have, you know, told the Jews to slay the Amalekites or something, right? That's challenging. That's hard. It's not impossible. This other one strikes me as flat, rationally impossible. And that's why I would draw a distinction between the two. And notice that the chapter that we wrote on this was called A Reformed Tradition Not Quite Right. We think it's close to being right, but that little bit of difference makes all the difference. So I believe with Calvinists that we need God's grace to be saved. But I believe that that grace is offered to everyone. And they think that it can't be resisted once it's offered, and I think that it can. I think someone can resist to the bitter end every last overture of God's love. And that's what makes hell tragic. Mm-hmm. I might ask my Calvinist friends, on your view, what makes hell tragic? On their view, God could have saved everyone without violating anyone's free will because they subscribe to a compatibilist view of freedom, according to which mm-hmm. God could have freely determined us to accept Christ. We wouldn't have been able to do otherwise, but on their view, you don't need to be able to do otherwise in order for the decision to have been free. So he mm-hmm. could have ordained that everybody had been conferred effectual grace and saved everyone. Mm-hmm. If he was truly loving, he would have done that. And there are some Calvinists who say that. They're Calvinists and they're Universalists. I still disagree with them, but I find that more palatable at least. Mm-hmm. But the Calvinists who say, you know, God could have saved everyone, but chose not to, and yet he still loves everyone, even though Jesus didn't die for everyone. Mm-hmm. To me, this is, it just borders the incoherent. And it really violates my deepest sensibilities about who God really is. Mm-hmm. And again, I don't want to overplay this argument, but you asked, and this is my honest view. I think that, in all honesty, Calvinist theology has driven vast numbers of people away from Christianity. Mm-hmm. And I can understand why that happens, and I think it's really, really tragic. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, I trust that none of those will be completely lost. I trust that God will draw them back and that they'll be open to that. Who knows? But theology is tremendously important. Mm-hmm. And our conception of who God is the most important thing of all. And I think Calvinism is just not quite right.
I see. Now, what's interesting there is the way that you're, in that argument, the way that you're essentially, I think, making a couple of presuppositions about the God of ethics that exists is the God of Scripture, and the God of Scripture is a God of love, so we can infer these things about him. I'm wondering about, there might be some people that look at other data, perhaps a skeptic who looks at, say, the created order and says, you know, it seems like there are creatures that are designed to cause pain, you know, like scorpions, for example. It seems like their intent is to cause pain. And it seems like humanity has committed numerous atrocities throughout history. And it seems like if humanity is meant to be the reflection of the God that's in charge, and this world is meant to be a reflection of, you know, the creator God, it seems like the God in charge might actually be an evil God. And so rather being the foundation of, you know, goodness and love, it sounds to me like it looks, you know, based on this other set of data here, it might actually be that he's the foundation of all evil that exists, and the aberrations that exist in the world are these fleeting moments where we are, you know, say empathetic or something like that. And that's the real picture. There's sort of a mirror universe to what you're suggesting. It's kind of a twofold question. First, an ontological question: does it really make sense for there to be a foundation of evil in the way that you kind of talk about there being a foundation for good? And then secondly is sort of an epistemic question: how would we know that this God is discernibly good as opposed to evil, perhaps with or without, you know, scriptural revelation of that?
Yeah. Oh, these are good questions. Yeah, I'm inclined to think that evil is parasitic on the good, right? When we think about it, we don't think of that goodness is somehow a distortion of the evil. We think of what is sort of the intended order, and then we see that some things fall short of that, right? And I don't know, there's something I think deeply visceral and intuitive about our recognition of these fundamental foundational truths, right? Mm-hmm. So in a loving, harmonious relationship, we have a sense of propriety, of congruity, right? Like there's just something right about this, right? When I was a kid, remember when I had mm-hmm. that experience watching that commercial, I just thought, oh, there's just something utterly right and good and beautiful about feeding that child. So that was a good thing, mm-hmm. you know? I've never had that experience of seeing something twisted and distorted and evil and thinking that's the way it ought to be, right? Like mm-hmm. that's the paradigm, right? I've never had that sense experientially. And I don't think any of us has. Mm-hmm. We all of us have this deep sense that the world actually just isn't what it ought to be, right? Mm-hmm. It falls short. You see that in a relationship, you know, when it goes south or something like that, and it's like, man, it was really good there. We communicated freely. We had a self-giving relationship. We were really connecting at deep levels. And then something went wrong. Pride crept in, meanness crept in, lack of gratitude crept in. Something, and it spoiled it, right? Or just think about an analogy like milk. You know, like, mm-hmm. you know what good milk is, and you know when it goes bad. Are you going to say, well, you know, the good is a distortion of that bad, right? Mm-hmm. It's sort of a violation of mm-hmm. our kind of, way of thinking of things. So, yeah, I mean, I'm sort of in that Augustinian tradition of thinking of evil as a privation, a perversion of the good. Mm-hmm. And so to speak of evil's ontological foundations in the same sense that we're inclined to think about the ontological foundations of goodness, I do think it is a mistake. Mm-hmm. And I don't know. I suppose in terms of the epistemic question along these lines, I mean, it's the same sort of matter of what makes most and best intuitive sense for us, right? There are some kind of pre-theoretical apprehensions and understandings that we have to have on which we build our mm-hmm. our theories. And I think this is probably one of those axiomatic ones among them, that we just simply are able to apprehend and recognize the foundational nature of the good, that it is what is axiomatic, and it's the proper foundation on which to build. And things that are evil, warped, twisted, distorted, are a violation mm-hmm. of that norm. And so in the pursuit of truth, you know, not partial truth, and mm-hmm. goodness, you know, not evil, but, you know, genuine goodness that moves us, in the deepest ways possible, and beauty in a similar sort of way, in our recognition of these foundational transcendentals, right? We simply recognize that there's something non-negotiable about them, at a very foundational sort of level. And then the idea that God somehow functions as the locus of ultimate goodness, or as the ultimate exemplar or archetype of the good. Tom Morris at one point calls it perhaps something of an Anselmian intuition, which mm-hmm. I'm not close to that. But I think in addition to that, there's just a whole range of reasons to think that God really is the best, most robust explanation of ultimate goodness. You know, and this is what we try to lay out. And the one who does this the best, of course, I think, is Robert Adams. He's mm-hmm. really the man. So the book Finite and Infinite Goods, if you haven't read that book, I would suggest that you do. Because, I mean, he gives a very sophisticated, philosophically rigorous, elaborate case for gravitating to this hypothesis. And he does so in such a way that you don't have to desiccate goodness, you don't have to domesticate it, you don't have to water it down. I mean, it satisfies our most robust intuitions about mm-hmm. what the ultimate good should be, very much in the Platonic tradition, but it becomes a person, not just this kind of abstract entity that's causally effete, like you mentioned mm-hmm. before. Yeah, so God himself, I think, is the good. I think we have good reason to believe this. And if that's the case, then we can know that God is what the Anselmian theologians talk about, omnibenevolent, impeccable, as the theologians talk about, and all the rest. And if God is essentially good and essentially loving, the great news is that he loves everybody. Mm-hmm. And it's as a function of who he is. And this is, of course, what makes the good news of the gospel truly good news. And sometimes, you know, we as evangelists and apologists come across in such a way that the gospel doesn't even sound like good news anymore. You know, mm-hmm. it really is. I mean, there's this bad news of, well, we're sinners and we need to be mm-hmm. forgiven and all. Absolutely. But then comes this gloriously good news that mm-hmm. God actually loves us, sent Jesus to die for us while we were yet sinners, made provision for our salvation, yearns to have a relationship with us, yearns to confer forgiveness upon us, and transform and change us into the people we were meant to be. Our sins don't have to forever define us. We can be liberated from them, delivered from them, forgiven for them, and we can have victory over them, and ultimately experience the deepest joy and satisfaction that we were designed to have. It's gloriously good news. It really is gloriously good news. And so as a moral apologist, I like to argue for God's existence, but the moral argument's beautiful because I think it does two additional things. I think it really hints that it's not just general theism that's mm-hmm. the best explanation, but distinctively Christian theism. And the moral argument doesn't just tell us that God exists, but it tells us a lot about who God is. And God's essential love is at the heart of that.